Well, I don't normally introduce people when they speak, but I know not everybody knows Joshua Little yet, even though he's been leading us in worship. I'm excited that he's going to begin our series in the Psalms together this morning. Joshua teaches Hebrew, spiritual formation, a number of ministry classes at Bushnell. And as I've been thinking about this morning, I don't know if you realize this, but both Reed and Joshua have more theological training than I do. It's not close, I don't think. And we're just blessed to have some sharp minds. And I'm excited for him to come and lead us in the Psalms. But a couple things you should know. Well, one thing you should really know is, if I was quicker, I would have brought my Bird app and played some songs and see if you could identify them, because I know you would. I think if there was like a top 10 list or something of people who identify birds in Oregon, Joshua would probably. In fact, didn't you have like the second most last year or something like that? When we were climbing Mount Teason together about a week ago, it's remarkable to be with somebody who can see and hear things you can't. And it's this wonderful reminder, especially as we come in the Psalms, that your ear can be trained to hear things that you currently don't hear, and your eyes can be trained to see things you currently can't see. So if you would give Joshua your attention this morning, I'm excited that he's going to come and share from the Psalms with us.
Were you gonna play some bird calls and see if I could?
Sure.
Yeah. It's the party trick nobody wants. Nobody really. Yeah. But it's one I can do, so, you know. It's fun. Thanks, Aaron. It's a joy to get to do this morning. North Park has been a real like answer to prayer for our family over this last 9 months or so, and it's just been like such a joy to get to be a part of the community here and to get to serve through worship. This is the stuff I really love, though, the Psalms, to get into. Teach through a piece of scripture and whatnot. So that's what has me so excited to be here with you this morning and getting to share. What I'd like to do, Psalm 1 and 2, we're beginning this series on the Psalms right now. We're going to go through for a few weeks, probably somewhere into September. And what I'd like to do is cast Psalm 1 and 2 as sort of an introduction to the rest of the Psalter, to the rest of the Psalms, so that whether you're hearing another message on an individual psalm from Reed or from Aaron, from whoever's preaching, whether you're hearing a message or whether you're personally studying a psalm, reading through it, I hope you're reading through them in the mornings. Psalms are great fodder for that beginning of the day time. If you're doing that as we're going through this series, I'm hoping to give us some scaffolding, to give us some tools for thinking about how to read the Psalms well. And Psalm 1 and 2 work together as this sort of like unit to get us ready for the rest of the Psalter. I kind of want to just demonstrate how that happens here this morning. What comes to mind when you think of the Psalms? Imagine for most of us, it's something like a hymn book of sorts, maybe like a personal prayer book. And that's, both of those are like perfectly like valid kind of assumptions about what the book of Psalms is doing. But it's so much more. It is both those things, but it's so much more. The book of Psalms is a collection of Hebrew poems, ancient Hebrew poems penned many thousands of years ago, actually over a span of about 800 years. Scholars sort of estimate it's about 8 centuries worth of time has gone by from when the Davidic Psalms were penned to the ones even after the exile. Like, there is a lot of time that transpires. Think about something written in English 800 years ago. Like, if you go back and try to read something from 800 years ago in English, like, it's going to go like pretty poorly. Like, there was a bit of a poem in one of the commentaries I was reading just to prove this point. There was a bit of a poem, and I got 4 lines in and I hadn't recognized a word yet. And it's just amazing that the concepts And the language can translate over such a large amount of time. It gets kind of condensed for us and gets a little flattened for us because we have it all presented here nicely in one spot. But there's a lot of texture. There's a lot of movement. There's a lot of theological like themes and strands that happen over the course of 800 years. But their prayers and their songs, they give us a window into Israel's worship. Gives us a window into what it was like for the people of God at that time to worship together. The Psalms were originally intended to be corporate songs, corporate pieces of worship that were sung together. And yet over time, they translated more into, as Israel's history shifted, from First Temple period to Second Temple period into what we know as the New Testament time. As those things shifted, the usage of the Psalms remained in a corporate setting, but it also moved towards a personal setting, a more personal prayer time. That's why we think of it as sort of like hymn book, sort of as personal prayer book. Well, it's been used as both. It's not good to reduce it to either, but to see it as both. And yet at the same time, it's this robust theological treatise on who God is. And more importantly, in some senses, it's a call to us to live in a particular kind of way. It's easy at times to pick up the Psalms that we like, pick up the Psalms that fit us well. Like, oh, this is a happy, clappy, I love Jesus Psalm. This feels good. I'm on a good day. I'm going to read this today and move on. That's fine. That's good. Praise is good. Joy is good. We'll see that today. But the Psalms are a serious summons to faith, to a particular kind of life, to seeing who God is and all of God's goodness and glory, and then responding in a particular way. So that's what the Psalms in general are doing. There's a lot of types of psalms. Typically what comes to mind when you think of the psalms is a praise psalm. Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. That's a beautiful praise psalm, unbridled praise, nothing getting in the way of the psalmist saying, God, you are good, and here's all the reasons why. So many of those beautiful psalms. And the trajectory of the psalms actually kind of move towards more and more praises towards the end of the psalms. So much that we get into the psalms of ascent towards the very end in the 120s and 130s. And then there's just this crescendo. The last five psalms are pure praise. It's a book that was arranged very intentionally. It moves that direction. Praise might be what comes to mind first when you think of the Psalms, but there's actually more lament psalms than any other kind of psalms. Ought to be instructive, right? For not only for our personal lives, when God can handle you being mad, God can handle you being sad, God can handle you being mad at him, God can handle you being sad because of him. God can take it. Ought to be instructive about the way we approach our personal lives with God, but also our collective lives. When can we come together as a group, as a church, and say, God, we're sorry for this. God, let's be sad about this together. So many things out there that we could be lamenting together. How often do we take the time and make the space to do it? The Psalms, I think, force us to ask that question. There's royal psalms, psalms about the kings of Israel. It's kind of a little bit different than what we would necessarily think about being in a worship set. Although we did just sing King of My Heart, so maybe there's a bit of that tradition there. We're going to see a royal psalm today. There's psalms of ascent towards the end. There's psalms of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving psalms are sort of like a lament psalm that recovers a little bit quicker. A lot of lament psalms sort of recover at the last line, and the psalmist is like, but no matter what, I'm going to praise you. And you're like, yeah, that some days that's all I've got. Thanksgiving psalms start with a legit, like, complaint. How long, O Lord, sort of situation. But then recover a little bit quicker and move into this, to a place of praise. They're sort of a hybrid. And then there's wisdom psalms. Wisdom psalms are these stark black and white, sort of like the Proverbs. They're wisdom literature, actually, kind of used in a liturgical, in a worship sense. When you read through the Proverbs, you get this very stark black and white like view of the world. This is the way that the world works. The righteous thrive, the wicked fail, like that sort of like very black and white perspective on the world. And there's a lot of Psalms that are actually kind of like that. Actually, the very first Psalm of the Psalter is like that. And so while the majority of Psalms are praises and laments, we get these other kinds that kind of give us an interesting texture, interesting look into how Israel was thinking about their relationship with God and each other. A couple clues as to why Psalm 1 and 2 are actually an introduction. They're not just like tacked on. The book of Psalms is kind of divided up into five books as you go along. And they start out book one, or they could even be placed actually before book one in a way. These first like 30 or 40 Psalms are book one. But Psalms 1 and 2, if you have your Bible in front of you, you can take a look at this. They look a little bit different. There's no heading to either of them. If you look at like Psalm 3, you get a Psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. Psalm 4, for the director of music with a stringed instrument. Those sort of things. We don't get any sort of heading. We don't get any sort of like, here's who probably wrote this. We don't get any of that with Psalm 1 and 2. They're just kind of blank. They're just kind of like, it looks like they were just kind of tacked on there to the beginning. And they were done so. That was done so very intentionally. There's some parallel language that we're going to see between chapters 1 and chapter 2. These are a couple of the less common genres. It's not a praise. There's not a lament. We have a wisdom psalm and we have a royal psalm. Why would a book about praise and lament and worship of God start with a wisdom and a royal psalm? Well, I think there's some intentionality there as well. And as we are going to see as we go along, one of the poetic functions that we find in ancient Hebrew is this thing called inclusio, where the beginning of a passage and the end of a passage have like a similar theme or even an identical word. And we get that not just in chapter one, but from the beginning of one to the end of two. If you have your Bible in front of you, just take a look down at the very first line of Psalm 1. Blessed is the one, Ashrei Ha'ish. Blessed is the one, the man. And now go look at the very last line of Psalm 2. Blessed are all who take refuge. Blessed is the one, to blessed are all. I think the arrangers of the Psalms are trying to tell us this is a book. The Psalms are a book about living the blessed life. There's going to be a lot of points where it doesn't feel like it. But Psalm 1 and 2 are trying to get us ready for a book about blessing. So let's take a look. Let's dive in into verse 1. Blessed is the one. Let's just stop right there. Blessed. Ashrei. I grew up learning that it was that being blessed was a richer term than being happy. And that is at a core level true, right? Being blessed is a fuller word, if you will, than being happy. But I have come to learn that I think I was told that time and time again, in order to like try to achieve a blessed life without being happy, you know, as if like blessedness was better than being happiness, that blessedness could somehow be achieved without being happy. The word Ashrei could very easily be translated happy, joyful, like kind of doing all right. Do you know that there is a life outlined for you? I think we're getting into this in the fall a little bit. Like there is a good and beautiful life put out there in front of you, and that is the blessed way. Like that is God's design for you. Blessed are the ones who live this particular way. It's more than happiness, sure, but it is not less than happiness. It's the goodness of rightness, right? being blessed. All things at ease. It's similar to the idea of shalom. All things right and well in the world. Blessed. Blessed is the one who what? And immediately we're thrown into the beauty of Hebrew poetry, the very intentional way that these psalms are penned. Blessed is the one, we get three little like parallel lines. Hebrew poetry is built on parallelism. Line one talks to line two, and line two talks to line one in like very parallel ways. In this case, we get three lines together. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, does not stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the seat of mockers. There's three sets of like parallel ideas there, right? One is the type of company we're keeping, right? The wicked, the sinners, the mockers. The wicked, Rashim, is a word that it's more about being declared like legally guilty in the eyes of the law, in the eyes of like a public court, someone who has like clearly done something wrong and been declared guilty because of the sinners. Like it might sound a little bit weird. It doesn't stand in the way of sinners. Like, aren't we all like sinners? Yes, we're all sinners. The idea of the word here is one who not just has the inclinations towards like wrong ways, ways that counter the ways of God, but one who puts up very little fight in countering those desires. Who just kind of lets those desires have their way. The wicked, the sinners, the mockers, those who, we know mockers, those who just scoff, those who laugh, those who see the ways of God and roll their eyes. It's us sometimes if we're honest. But the psalmist is saying, blessed is the one who doesn't associate with those kinds of people. That doesn't mean like don't ever have a friend who is that. And it doesn't mean get up on your high horse and like you are the righteous one and they are. That is not at all the point. The point is more like you are shaped by the company that you are keeping. So there's a question right out the gate here in the book of Psalms. Like, what connections can we make between the company we keep and our character? Where can you draw a line between like, here's these people that I associate with and here's how I have developed. Here's this particular virtue or maybe vice. And this isn't just like the people you hang out with. For us, it's the voices that we listen to. It's the people we follow on social media. It's all of those things. It would maybe be a good like discipline to go and like look at your phone and see how much time you spend on what app, and then go see like who am I spending the most time like interacting with? Who am I spending the most time following with? Go look at your text messages and see who are the people that I have talked with the most this week. If you're one of those like old-fashioned people like actually picks up the phone and like calls and talks to people, who are those people? And how can you begin to draw a line between those relationships and the character that you have developed over time? What are those connections? But that's not the only progression in that first verse. We also get, does not walk, does not stand, does not sit. And then that progression continues on. I like to think of it as like this. Like, you might walk down the street with, you might run into somebody along the street who you haven't seen in a while, an acquaintance, and strike up a quick conversation with them. Hey, we should get together sometime. It's that level of association. Not particularly close. Not somebody you would have tried to have seen otherwise. But you saw them and it was kind of nice. It was kind of okay. Blessed is the one who does not walk in the way. Blessed is the one who does not stand in the way. You walk past somebody who's an acquaintance. You may stand and have a longer conversation with someone that you're a little bit tighter with. Someone you've been meaning to connect with for a while. Or the one who sits. You have to plan to sit down with somebody, right? To go have coffee, to go have a meal. You see that the closeness, the intimacy that is that is building from walking to standing to like sitting down, and then we get to delight and to meditating. And then it shifts from the sort of company that's going to send us in the wrong direction to what? To the one whose delight is in the Torah, the law of the Lord, the one who meditates on the law day and night. Right out of the gate in the Psalms, our attention is focused towards the law, the Torah. That's a Hebrew word that can refer to the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It can refer to like the actual law given by God to Israel, how they're supposed to live. But it's also a word that's more broadly supposed to mean just like instruction or teaching. And here I think we can take it as both, like the one who meditates on those actual words that God has given to his people. And as standing as Christians here at this point, I think we can extrapolate out like all of Scripture counts as that. Because the word can also mean just instruction, teaching. Blessed is the one who delights in the teaching of the Lord, in God's ways. Someone who has marinated themselves in the ways that God has called us to live. And there's two important words here. Delight and meditate. And those are words that are distinct, but with them being used parallel, I think they're trying to communicate a bit of a similar idea. But let's just take one quick moment and think about some specific ways that we can maybe dive into, lean into each concept. Those whose delight is in the law of the Lord, in a world full of cheap thrills, fleeting pleasures, enticing ones. How do we cultivate deep joy in the ways of God? Notice that it's not just delight. Blessed is the one who knows how to delight. Blessed is the one who knows how to meditate. No. So some of the other concepts, some of the other ways of approaching those concepts have to do with emptying oneself, with like getting completely out of the way and letting the world kind of like melt away. The psalmist is very clear. The delight and the meditating must have an object, and that object must be the ways of God. If we're emptying ourselves, that's great. What are we filling it back up with? What are we filling back up with? What is that focal point of attention? Do you find yourself delighted when you think about reading Scripture? If not, it's possibly because you just haven't done it recently. How do we cultivate deep joy in the ways of God in a world that doesn't want to have much to do with the ways of God? Our attention is always being vied for. Someone is always asking for our attention, and that can impede our ability to delight. It can impede our ability to meditate as well. Now, meditate, it can be kind of a scary word sometimes, like, oh, isn't that an Easter thing? Well, yes, so is the Bible. The Bible is also an Eastern thing. This is an ancient Eastern poem right here, asking us to meditate, again, not in the sense of opening or emptying ourselves. But the idea of meditating here is almost like a murmuring to oneself, a kind of like talking over and over again about one particular thing. In a world full of limitless distractions, how can we carve out time to be still and center ourselves in the ways of God? It is quite possible that we could set out and with the best of intentions, wanting to follow God, wanting to learn how to delight, and be distracted into oblivion from the moment we wake up to the moment we go to sleep, and not ever have a moment to slow down and center. That's the way a lot of us live our daily lives. And if we don't, we are missing out on the blessedness that Psalms is calling us to, that God is calling us to. How can we carve out time to simply be still, or more simply, to just be. just be before God. The one who meditates on his law day and night. It's a thing that happens all, it can go on all day long. There's the concept of, a historic concept of the breath prayer, where the Jesus prayer is used as a breath prayer, where we simply just like under our breath as we go about our day, we get into a stressful situation or we're in a good moment, wherever we're at. Just to pray the Jesus prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. To breathe in the first half of that prayer, to breathe out. I like to use Isaiah 26:3, like in certain like times of my life. You keep in perfect peace the one whose mind has stayed on you because he trusts in you. Find something. Be still long enough. Be with Jesus long enough to find a little nugget that where you just like, this is where the Holy Spirit is talking to me. And let that be the thing that you chew on. That's another word for meditate. Just that you like a cow chewing cud. Not the prettiest image, but that's what we're called to do. What can you chew on throughout the day that keeps you centered? It keeps you meditating, keeps you delighting. Okay, let's move on. The psalmist then moves into these two pictures of contrasting, again, very black and white. We got a wisdom psalm here. Two pictures of what it looks like to follow God or not. The person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Verses. Not so the wicked. There's a simple like Hebrew conjunction to set up like a contrast between this thing is like that, but this thing is like that. That the psalmist foregoes that particular conjunction and gives us a hearty like, not so. The exact opposite for those who don't follow the ways of God. They're like chaff. Think of the picture of like a giant redwood down by a stream. It's a fruiting tree that we get here. So that the psalmist didn't have the advantage of getting to see redwoods in their time. If not, we would have had a lot of redwoods in the Psalms, I'm sure. They're like chaff that the wind blows away. How insignificant, how fleeting. Therefore, the wicked will not stand. Here, let's... Like chaff that the wind blows away. Gone in a moment. The psalmists remind us time and time again that we can learn as much about our spiritual life sometimes by simply taking a long walk outside. Just paying attention. Leave your phone. Leave everything behind and just go look. See what's happening. That's what happened in this particular instance. And the psalmist saw a big tree planted by a stream of water, probably sat down under its shade on a hot day and thought about the lushness of that moment and then picked up a hand of dust and a little like 5 mile an hour breeze just blew it all away right out of his hand. That is the kind of life that we are talking about. Something rooted, something flourishing, something successful. But maybe not in the ways that we usually think about it, versus something fleeting and insignificant. Not so the wicked. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in judgment. Wordplay here, right? Harkens back to verse 1. Blessed are the ones who do not stand with those whose lives cannot stand up under scrutiny. Don't stand with those whose lives will not stand up under scrutiny. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. And here's the conclusion to chapter 1. For the Lord watches over the righteous, tzaddik, those who follow God's ways, follow the Torah. But the way of the wicked leads to destruction. Notice that it does not say, but God destroys those who are wicked. What does it say? The way of the wicked leads to destruction. That's why the one who follows the Torah, follows the ways of God, that's why their life is blessed. It's set up to work. It's set up to work. God gave Israel the Ten Commandments. First of all, he gave Israel the Ten Commandments after delivering them. He delivered first and then gave instructions. God's ways have never been, you here, follow these rules and then I will consider bringing you out of the pit. No, never been that way. God's MO has always been, let me bring you out of a situation you couldn't have gotten out on your own, and now here is an abundant way to live. The Lord watches over those who follow that abundant way, and those who radically go against it will find themselves experiencing the consequences. It's not that righteous people never do wrong things or never experience bad consequences. Of course not. But Psalm 1 is there to set up a stark contrast, a more black and white contrast than we normally want to feel comfortable talking about. But I think it's there for us to have this template for the rest of the Psalms where we can think about, all right, this is ultimately the way God works. This is ultimately a battle between righteousness and wickedness. And who is going to be on the side of God and who is not? Maybe not the way we typically think about the Psalms, but here we are being encouraged to think that way. And then we move on to Psalm 2. Psalm 1 was very individual in nature, and now we get a little bit more of a broader, like more communal, more corporate sense in Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The psalmist is perplexed as to why anyone would go against the blessed ways of God. Why? Why would the kings and the rulers and the people in charge want to do something other than? Why would the kings of the earth rise up? The rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed. These three verses get parallel with the next three. He's like, the psalmist is saying, here's the situation that we see unfolding in the world. Nations who don't want to follow the ways of God in general, saying, let us break their chains, throw off their shackles. Why would you not want to choose the blessed way? What's God's response? The one enthroned in heaven laughs. A real who's laughing now situation. We move from mockers in Psalm 1:1, those who mock at the ways of God, but who's laughing now? God just laughs at those who think that they know better. The Lord scoffs at them, rebukes them in his anger, terrifies them in his wrath. We get a lot of like anger, wrath language here in Psalm 2, and that makes us uncomfortable, and for good reason. There's some difficulty surrounding the idea of God's wrath and God's anger. But I would encourage you, I would push back just a minute and say, I would encourage you, as you go and like read through parts of the Old Testament, just ask yourself, what is God getting angry about? Time and time again, God is getting angry about the oppression of the weak. God's people not caring for the least of these. God's ways not being followed. He's like, I planned it out for you. If you had simply followed my ways, you could be living this abundant life. And yet time and time again, you've chosen otherwise. That angers God, that breaks God's heart. And what's God's solution? Well, part of his solution in these Old Testament times, he says, I have installed my king on Zion, on my holy mountain. Notice how verses 4, 5, and 6 are directly parallel to 1, 2, and 3. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? God laughs at them. The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together. God rebukes them. They have things to say, and God has something to say back. I have installed my king. And now here's where we get into the idea of this being a royal psalm. We get these kind of peppered throughout the psalms, not in any particular order, but every once in a while we get a reflection on Davidic kingship, on what this Davidic line, the line following David, what those kings were supposed to be, who they were supposed to be for Israel and for the broader world in general. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, now we don't have a specific authorship on this psalm, but this is obviously very clearly mirroring 2 Samuel 7. David in 2 Samuel 7. You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. This is not just about who the kings are supposed to be for Israel, leading them into the ways of God, but who the kings are supposed to be among the nations. Israel was always called to be a kingdom of priests, a kingdom of those who mediate God's ways to the surrounding world. This is a reflection on 2 Samuel 7, where, if you need a quick refresher, it's where David says, God, I'm so grateful for all you've done for me. Let me build you a real big house. And God is like, well, that's really funny that you mentioned that, David, because I was thinking about building you a house instead. And actually, your house is going to last forever. It's going to be a line of kings that goes on forever and ever and ever. This is the line that gets it gets woven into the ideology of who Israel is. God has set his leader in place to lead his people in the ways that he has laid out. It's a different way of thinking about like life and faith, but it is the Old Testament way. And that's why all throughout the Psalms, we get these occasional reflections on what it is for God to have a king in place. Therefore, you kings, you other kings from other nations, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Now, this is a verse, this is commands lobbied at kings of the surrounding nations. But if we can hear the call to serve and to celebrate and think it's for somebody else and not for us, then we've missed the plot a little bit. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. That's not really a way that we talk about discipleship a whole lot, is it? With fear, with trembling. There is absolutely an authority of God piece going on here in a way that we are not particularly comfortable talking about, especially in our day and age today, where you are the king of your own destiny. I am the king of my own life. There is another king's, and the psalm is here. The Psalms are here to tell us about it. There are strands of there are some progressive strands of theology today that are throwing out king language, that are giving up on language of God's kingdom for this easier, more like comfortable language of God's kingdom, talking about a family. God absolutely is creating one new family. But if we can't for a moment acknowledge God as king, acknowledge God as the one bearing the authority, we are going to miss a significant part of the life of faith, of who we are being called to be. We have to, at some point, submit to someone else. Not a fun word. Submission. Obedience. But it's specifically what we are being called to do. How do we serve? This is an extensive question here, but just bear with me. In a world where we hear that we are the masters of our own destinies, how do we develop the discipline, not against the grain discipline, of submitting to the acts of obedience God is calling us to? This is a little bit different than follow your heart wherever it will lead you. And this is where we tie back into Psalm 1. This is why the law, this is why the teaching, this is why Scripture, this is why this stuff has to be the fodder for our delight and our meditating. Because if it isn't, then when it comes to serving, when it comes to asking questions of where am I going in life, if it's not based here, we can get off really quickly. We can get off base very quickly. We can easily forget. We can be reading scripture daily and forget what we are called to do. We can forget the acts of obedience we're being called to. How can we, over time, develop a discipline of submission, of saying, God, your way, not mine? Those are Jesus' words, by the way. That's the question around service. And then celebrating kind of pairs with delight, right? In a world that runs on stoking fear and outrage, which is what your favorite news network is trying to purchase with your attention. Fear and outrage. How can we be glad in the rule of God? What could be more subversive than this? To be glad in the all-powerful, all-knowing, sovereign God. I'm leaving these as open-ended questions, and I'm not trying to give you like a laundry list of like, okay, I got to go work on all these things. I'm just saying, here's the questions that the Psalms are going to be asking us, going to be forcing us to ask over time. And the more that we get in like the thought patterns, the brain patterns of like, oh, I this submission piece is important. This like learning to be glad in who God is and in his ways, like that is important. The more that we do that over time, the more it will filter its way into our lives. It takes specific habits, of thought and action. Kiss the sun. Here's the final, concluding verse, and it's an extension of the previous two. Serve, celebrate, and now kiss the sun, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction again. Not God will destroy your way, but your way will get you what you were actually aiming towards all along. For his wrath can flare up in a moment, and then our inclusio, our tip and tail. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. Blessed are those who understand that they can't always care for themselves, who can't always pull themselves up by their own bootstraps, but need the protection of an all-knowing and all-gracious God. The refrain throughout the Psalms, throughout all of the Old Testament, harkens back to Exodus 34. The Lord, slow to anger, gracious, compassionate, abounding in love. That's the refrain that we find peppered all throughout the Psalms, all throughout the prophets as they reflect on the old stories of Israel and the new ways that they're being called to live. Blessed are those who get caught up in that love and take refuge in it. So, two final questions. Two final things to prime the pump as we get ready to look at the Psalms for intentionally here for a few more weeks. And then again, as you continue to read them in your own personal time, first of all, the Psalms are a summons to faith in the midst of life's murky realities. Psalm 1 is nice and all, but there's a lot of times that the stark black and white view of the world just doesn't quite hold up. And the book of Psalms is there to show us that. If you just go one verse down, get into book 1 of Psalms, look at the very first line. Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? It's a summons to faith when we aren't feeling it. It's a summons to sing of the goodness of God when we're not feeling it. So another way of talking about it is this. The Psalms are asking us, what kind of worshipers are we going to be when we don't readily see God's rule? That's why for several millennia now, the Lament Psalms have carried along the life of faith for the church. Because we live in these in-between times, in these murky times, in these times in which God's rule in our lives and in the world around us is not always readily apparent. Just because God is in control doesn't mean it looks like it or feels like it. We live in difficult times. We live in moments and seasons drawn out season sometimes where it's just impossible to see where it's going. In the midst of that, there's this call, delight, meditate, serve, celebrate. So as we wrap up this morning, I'd ask you, which of those four words stands out to you this morning? Delight, meditate, serve, celebrate. Are you someone who needs, are you needing to like drastically realign your attention toward the ways of God so that your delight and your affection are towards Him and what He's asking? Do you need a summons to a life of service? Have you been playing it all for you? Do you need to get out of your own way and learn to serve again? Trust that the ways of God are actually the ways of God. That's what all of this is leaning towards. That's what the Psalms are doing for us. I hope that this has been like helpful, like information, like that will give us some good like thinking points whenever we read through a psalm. But anytime we're talking about scripture, anytime we get a new piece of information and we're not immediately trying to turn it into like something like, how is this, what does this mean for how I'm going to live now today? We're missing the point. The Psalms at every turn, what I love about the Psalms is that at every turn we're being forced to ask some deep question about our own souls and the way that we approach God and others. So let's let God in. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that we get the chance to sing of your goodness and of you being king on days that we don't see that goodness and we don't see that kingship. Would you be so gracious to give us eyes to see it a little bit better? And would you give us soft hearts and an ability to get out of our own ways that lead to destruction and just for a minute look to you and your ways and ask, what are you asking of me now, God? Thank you for meeting us here. Thank you for a chance to worship together. May you lead us into the way that is blessed. In Jesus' name, amen.